Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of our congregation here and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries. Our ministry is dedicated to exploring and explaining the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and also Jewish evangelism, taking the gospel of Jesus the Messiah back to his ethnic people, the Jewish people in Israel. Folks, we meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301-302. The church is at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. Please pray about supporting us. We would be honored to be supported by you. You can support our ministry. It helps us keep what we're doing, what God has called us to do. There's a donation link there above the title of tonight's message. You can click on that and make a donation, and we surely appreciate it. Also, I wanted to mention that I teach at Schofield Bible Institute. The president is Dr. Daniel Woodhead of Pentwater, Michigan. It's an excellent curriculum where you can thoroughly immerse yourself in the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. It's also a school that provides excellent courses on the historic essentials of the Christian faith. I'm currently developing a curriculum and recording teachings on a new class that will be offered probably at the end of May, the beginning of June, and it's called What the Bible Teaches About the Second Coming. I did a course on all the major first coming prophecies of Jesus the Messiah. This class that I'm currently doing will focus on all the major second coming prophecies of Jesus the Messiah in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And if you're interested, there are other subjects of study at Schofield Bible Institute. If you're interested, I would suggest you go on the school's website at schofieldinstitute.org. Schofieldinstitute.org. Our ministry, Berit Chadashah Ministries, and that Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew words for new covenant, reminding us that God's promised to give a new covenant to the house of Israel, the New Testament. Our website, you can visit us at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. That's www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Well, tonight we are back in our expository study on the book of Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And the main the central idea of this passage or this section in Galatians is the equality of all believers in Jesus Christ. Salvation is to be received in the same way and is offered in the same way to all people. There's not one standard of salvation for this group and another for this group. The ground at Calvary is level. All stand equal in salvation. And Paul is talking about this primarily to further diffuse the false teaching of the Judaizers that were saying, no, if you really want to be the people of God, faith in Jesus is not enough. You must be circumcised to be the real people of God. Paul was saying, no, there isn't this hierarchy here. Circumcision is not pertinent to salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ for justification before God is. So as we look in Galatians tonight, let us read these verses, and then I'll give an overview and a review that has brought us up to this point in Galatians 3. Paul goes on to say here in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slaves nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, Paul now continues his argument. And what argument was that? Well, let's jump up earlier in chapter 3. We had mentioned in prior lessons in the book of Galatians that Paul begins a new major section of Galatians, beginning with Galatians 3:15. In verses 15 and 18 of Galatians 3, Paul argues the law given through Moses did not invalidate the promise made to Abraham. That is because the law, or the old covenant, is subordinate to the promise, inasmuch as it was instituted 430 years after the promise, and the law cannot revoke the terms of the covenant made with Abraham. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The law then is inferior to the promise because it was given to what? Paul says the law was given to exacerbate or magnify sin or transgressions. And this was done until the arrival of what? The seed, or the Messiah himself, the seed of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was superior also to the Mosaic covenant because the Abrahamic covenant was made directly between God and Abraham, whereas the Mosaic covenant was mediated by the angels and Moses to Israel. So then, after Paul makes those observations, he asks a rhetorical question in Galatians 3:21. Is the law contrary to the promise? And what does Paul say? He uses a double negative there in the Greek, me genoita. That's one of his favorite phrases when he wants to absolutely deny any possibility of something proposed. Me genoita. In other words, no, never. The law is not contrary to the promises. And then he goes on to say that even though the law was never designed to bring eternal life, it imprisoned all mankind under sin so that the promise of salvation would be secure through faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 21 and 22 of Galatians 3. Further, the law of Moses was intended to have a custodial and interim purpose from the beginning. Verses 23 through 25 of Galatians 3. Paul says that the law functioned as a chaperone or a custodian until the coming of the promised Messiah. And now that the promise of justification by faith has arrived in Jesus Christ, the custodian is no longer needed. The law served its function in that role, and it's no longer needed. Now, we read verses 26 and 29 of Galatians, and we see here that these verses, to end, to conclude, Galatians 3 supports the notion that the law, as a pedagogue, an educator, in that role, it is now passé. Since all believers are now sons and daughters of God through their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, believers are now Abraham's spiritual children through faith, the same faith he had, and do not live under the terms of the Mosaic law. And a further corollary to that is that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. The old covenant looked forward to the new covenant. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. The things of the old covenant, or the law of Moses, were a shadow of good things to come in the new covenant. And so then, we, or the believer, is Abraham's spiritual offspring by belonging to Jesus, the Messiah. After all, he is the one true offspring, according to what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. And hence, those who are spirit baptized in Jesus and incorporated into him are part of Abraham's spiritual family. Whatever, in spite of, or whatever their ethnic or class background, in spite of whether they are male or female, all are equal because all come to salvation the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we have here, the central idea is that believers are the spiritual offspring of Abraham by virtue of their union in Jesus Christ, that union which is established by faith. The same truth is communicated in a variety of ways in this section of Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Believers are all children of God through faith, and they are all one in Jesus Christ. Paul begins this section with the word for in verse 26, or in the Greek, that's gar. And this functions as the ground or basis for what he is going to say concerning how the law was intended as a babysitter, a kind of babysitter or interim custodian until faith in Jesus came. With that, the law, the era of the rule of the Mosaic law has come to an end. Now that Jesus has come and believers are God's children through their union with Jesus Christ by faith in him. And then in verse 27, Paul again uses the word for or gar in Greek. And he says that believers are unified through their baptism in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to talk about what this baptism is here. It's not water baptism. Water baptism does not make you in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. This is spirit baptism. A lot of talk about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the church, that it's some second and subsequent experience to salvation. It is not. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are positionally baptized in the Spirit and placed in the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We must go with what the Bible says, not what a particular denomination says when they make much of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being subsequent to salvation and thus a second blessing, which the New Testament never teaches, by the way. But it follows from their participation in Christ that all believers are one, whether they are Jews, Gentiles, slave or free, male or female. Ethnic background, social class, and gender are irrelevant in assessing whether one belongs to Jesus Christ, whether one has believed in him for salvation or not believed. Those who have believed in him, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their economic background, regardless of their status as free or enslaved, they are one by sharing in the same exercise of faith that saved them. God offers salvation to all men from varied backgrounds, to all peoples from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and they come the same way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. There's not one set of salvation for the poor and one for the rich. Verse 29 then brings the argument to a climax, Paul's argument, and that is those who belong to Jesus Christ, who is the only true offspring of Abraham, are also part of Abraham's spiritual family. They are the true offspring of Abraham. Therefore, they are the heirs that were pledged to Abraham. They are not heirs in accordance with the law, but heirs by virtue of the promise of the gospel and believing it. So now let's look at verse 26. And you know, the Judaizers were teaching, no, you have to belong to God by circumcision, observance of the Mosaic law, along with faith in Jesus Christ. Orthodox Judaism today believes that it is the Torah that preserves them as a distinct people of God. If they were to hear this, like I'm sure the Jewish audience, the unbelieving Jewish audience of Paul's day, if they were to hear this, they would say, what will preserve us if not the law? They would say that the ordinance of the Mosaic law have kept us unique, gave us our moral lifestyle, and preserved our position as a separate nation. Now, Paul, you're advising that we should discard the law of Moses? For if the authority of the Mosaic ordinances are abolished, what will preserve us from being assimilated into the Gentile nations of the world who are ungodly and immoral? This is what many Jews have asked in the past, and they still ask today. To those among the inquirers who are believers, the answer Paul gives us in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. We are the people of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the people of God are made up, will be made up of Jew and Gentile under the headship of Jesus Christ. Paul has portrayed the law as a tutor that completed its task with the death of Christ. We then must ask ourselves, if the dominion of the law has come to an end, under whose dominion do we now live? The answer is, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have not come out from under the dominion of the law, those ordinances that were fulfilled by the death of Christ, to live a life of lawlessness and immorality. We are not free to share the lifestyle of those who have been saved. The saving faith in the Lord Jesus, who atones for our sins, has given us the status as children of God, whether we be Jew or Gentile. This status places us in a life of holiness, not of lawlessness. So this heads off the false accusations legalists would throw at Paul, and perhaps even me teaching this, that, well, you're saying now that the Mosaic law has been done away with by the coming of Jesus in the new covenant that we can just do anything we want. No. And to say that we're saying that, starting with Paul, is to speak slander and is to create a straw man argument. The people of God have been saved and sanctified, and they have the law written in their hearts because the lawgiver, via the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, lives there. Romans 7, 6, Romans 8, 12 through 39, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 21. But here Paul says in 26, believers are no longer under the law as a pedagogue, for the former age of salvation history is over, and now men and women are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are now God's son, euioi in the Greek. To say that they are God's sons is equivalent to saying they have reached maturity. They no longer need a tutor. They no longer need a babysitter. It would be equivalent to saying that they have now reached adulthood and have obtained the promised inheritance, salvation, and eternal life. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's son, Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9. At that time, the law of Moses was in force for a certain period in salvation history and functioned like a babysitter. Now that the time of babysitting has concluded, believers are sons who have obtained the promise. Believers are sons who have obtained the promise through faith in Jesus Christ. Believers are not only sons, but they all belong to the people of God. Now that Christ has come, the door of the promises has swung wide open to include Gentiles from all the nations who believe. Note again that the promise of salvation is received not by trying to keep the law of Moses. For then salvation would be dependent on human effort. No, the promise of salvation is given by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, minus nothing and plus nothing. So this is what Paul is saying here. Paul teaches that believers are God's children or sons and daughters because they are united with Jesus Christ through faith, who is the one and only true offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. They are not God's sons through observing the law, but by virtue of being incorporated into Jesus Christ. And how is that done? Verse 27. Spirit baptism. It's not water baptism. Water baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality of spirit baptism that has occurred the moment of salvation. God baptizes or places the believer into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For you have all been baptized by one Spirit. All, meaning all believers. So this whole idea, well, now that you're saved, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit, is putting the cart before the horse. The moment you believe, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, you are baptized in the Spirit and placed in the body of Christ. It's a positional act that God does the moment the person believes. Verse 27, Paul says, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what we see here, the means of entering this new sphere of salvation and union with Christ is by Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Most of the commentators opt for water baptism here. And to the credit of Arnold Fruchtenbaum and his succinct commentary, but very good commentary on Galatians. He argues for this new sphere of inclusion into the body of Christ is spirit baptism, not water baptism, because one is not saved and placed into the body of Christ, the New Testament church, by water baptism. That would then be teaching that water baptism saves you. And it doesn't. So this is talking about spirit baptism. This is in keeping with 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm just going to go ahead and go over there and read this to you. The baptism Paul is speaking of in Galatians 3:27 is not water baptism. It is spirit baptism. Paul says here, he talks about the unity and diversity of believers in the body of Christ, the church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That is what the baptism of the Spirit does. It places you into the body of Jesus Christ, the church, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Sounds similar? Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3 at the end here, as we read. "And have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." So here we see the church, the spiritual body of Christ, is formed as believers are immersed by Christ with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit upon the believer, Matthew 3:11. "It is He who immerses each believer with the Spirit into unity with all other believers. And he or she then becomes a new member in the body of Christ via Spirit baptism. Not water baptism. And it happens the moment that person believes. It's not some subsequent experience called a second blessing. That's errant theology. And so, similarly, all believers are also immersed into the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. I like what John MacArthur says about this passage, and I'll read it here. He says, "Paul's point is to emphasize the unity of believers. There cannot be any believer who has not been Spirit baptized. Nor can there be more than one Spirit baptism, or the whole point of unity in the body of Christ is convoluted. Believers have all been Spirit baptized, and thus all are in one body." So this false teaching that, well, you can be saved, but you haven't been baptized in the Spirit yet, doesn't hold water with what Paul is saying here. The moment you believe, you are baptized by the Spirit and positionally placed in the body of Christ, and then you are united with Him. That is the sphere, the new sphere here that Paul means by baptism in Galatians 3:23. And this, as we've seen, this is in keeping with 1 Corinthians 12:13, that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. By Spirit baptism we are placed into the Messiah. By being placed into the Messiah, we have put on the Messiah, as Paul says here, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are now adults. Now that the law and its tutorial authority over us has been fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. Amen. And so Paul then lays the groundwork here that all believers and are God's children if they are united with Christ by Spirit baptism, the moment of salvation. And once you are immersed into the body of Christ via Spirit baptism, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, being clothed with Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of believers being clothed with the new self. This imagery of donning garments or putting on clothes. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. Before being united with Jesus Christ, human beings were clothed, so to speak, with the old Adam or the old man. But through Spirit baptism, at the point of their faith in Jesus, they have been plunged or immersed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Spirit baptized into Christ have been, or do show this reality that they are one with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection when they are water baptized. Credo baptism. That's what the Bible teaches. That is baptism after you believe in the gospel. There is no paedo baptism, infant baptism in the New Testament. It's not there. It's unscriptural. You can do it if you want to, but that's not going to save the infant. Baptism, all water baptism always follows belief in the gospel, salvation of the soul. Spirit baptism here is what Paul is talking about. The moment you truly believe and are born again, the Holy Spirit immerses you and places you into the born-again community of Messiah, His body, the church. I hope this is clear here, because this is a very controversial subject in some quarters where they have taken spirit baptism out of its context and said it's a second blessing accompanied by, you know, the gift of tongues. But we won't go down that rabbit trail right now. No, spirit baptism occurs when God positionally places you into the body of Christ the moment you believe. It should be noted here that Paul does not argue against circumcision in Galatians by saying that baptism replaces circumcision as an initiation rite. Now, there are some in the covenant, those who hold the covenant theology, those who are under the Reformed movement, who like to say that baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign that you are now under the new covenant. That, again, is also unbiblical. Even though baptism and circumcision are both initiation rites, they are not analogous in every respect. We see both continuity and discontinuity between Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant baptism. If Paul believed that baptism merely replaced circumcision, he almost surely would have made such an argument here in Galatians. For it seems that such a declaration would have settled the debate over circumcision in Galatia decisively. Instead of focusing on baptism, however, Paul stresses that faith in Jesus Christ is what qualifies one to be a member of God's people in the present age, the New Testament church. Receiving God's Messiah in faith not only draws you nearer to God, it also transforms your body into the temple of the Holy Spirit. The believer in Jesus is no longer under the authority of the Mosaic covenant. He now has walked straight into the arms of his Creator through his Son. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer that makes him want to keep God's law, that makes him want to live a pure life. And the true believer will want to learn to obey the Word of God. Paul says that when you and I are spirit baptized, the moment we believe in Jesus and are then placed into the body of Christ, the church, that we then have put on Christ. This is not a temporary condition for the sake of a certain occasion. It's not a transfer of ownership, a new identity. Whatever I was before I was saved has ceased to be because it died with Jesus Christ on the cross. Your old life of sin is gone. And God chooses to remember it no more. Therefore, you should not walk under condemnation because your old life of sin was crucified with Christ and buried with Him. And the new redeemed self, when you believed in Jesus Christ, has now been raised with Him in newness of life. From the moment of salvation, your life is dedicated solely to doing the will of God. That's what you want to do. You want to please Him, not to try to earn His favor, but out of loving gratitude that He saved such a wretch as you and I are, an undeserving wretch. That is why all believers in Jesus are called Christians. That is a term used three times in the New Testament. And there are some who don't want to use this term because of the bad history of the Christian church. So they throw the baby out with the bathwater and they want to be called something else as followers of Jesus. Well, the Jewish believers called themselves Christians and accepted that term. I believe it's Acts 11:26 in Antioch of Syria. They were first there called Christians. Peter said to count it all joy to be persecuted as a Christian. King Herod Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you almost persuade me to become a Christian?" When Paul was standing trial, Paul said, "No, we don't want to use that word. That has a negative connotation." He said, "I would that you would." become one and be like me except for these chains. So the word Christian is a biblical term that can be used for Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah and Gentile believers. If we follow the same logic, we might as well not use the name Yeshua or Jesus, because many false followers who have come in His name have done much damage in the world. Do we cast off His name and not use it? Of course not. And so it is with the term of His followers. The word Christian or Christians for the follower or followers of Jesus is biblical, and we can use it, and we should use it. Already in Galatians 2, 19 through 20, Paul went into detail on what it actually means to put on Christ. And let us look at those important verses. I'll quote them here. Galatians 2, 19 through 20, in reference to having put on Christ in Galatians 3:27. Paul says in Galatians 2:19 through 20, For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when you put on Christ, you become united in His death, burial, and resurrection. And because a Jew or a Gentile comes to faith in the same way and salvation by belief on Jesus, then there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These differences exist no longer among those who are in Christ. Now, in terms of salvation, there are no distinctions. But outside of salvation, there are still distinctions which the Scripture makes. Ethnic distinctions, gender distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions. So then Paul goes on and he says in 3:28, as I just read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Paul argues here that one's ethnic background, social class, and gender are immaterial in determining if one is truly saved and a spiritual child of Abraham, believing like Abraham did. The first pair is particularly, I think, relevant for the Galatian situation. For one became part of the Jewish people under the old covenant by receiving the sign of that covenant, circumcision. The circle around God's people for the Judaizers in Galatia was bounded by the law and circumcision, and hence the children of Abraham in their view were essentially Jewish. But Paul here is moving in a radically different direction. The children of Abraham, the spiritual children of Abraham, those who belong to Jesus Christ, are those who believe in Jesus Christ, and they become the true offspring of Abraham, the true spiritual offspring. Those who are incorporated into Christ via spirit baptism by faith and who are clothed with Christ through baptism are His children. And that's why Paul says that we, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or bond, we all alike need atonement for our sins, and we all need salvation. All of us, with no exception, are called to receive salvation in the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ paid with His blood the same price for every one of His children, each one of us, male or female, Jew or Gentile. In the modern day context, employer and employee, it's the same for everyone, equally the same, and that is a sinner saved by grace. We all receive the same new identity. We become members of one body whose head is in Jesus Christ. Amen. So then there is a fundamental unity among all those who are members of God's people in this age, the New Testament church. As co-heirs of the promise of Abraham, Jews are not superior to Gentiles. Let me say that again. As co-heirs with Jesus Christ, Jews are not superior to Gentiles. Those who are free are not more important than slaves, and men are not more important than women. All those who are united to Christ are equal members of Abraham's spiritual family and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Paul introduces males and females here is because females could not be circumcised. And in the ancient world, they often played a subordinate and secondary role that was degrading. And so then Paul emphasizes their equality with men in their coming to salvation via the same way, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. There is a caveat here. Equality as members of Abraham's spiritual family and being members of the saved church of the Lord Jesus does not rule out social distinctions. Paul is not negating all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Yes, they are one in Christ, yet they are still distinct, and there are still distinct and identifiable social groups. What he's talking about here in terms of equality is salvation. One way to receive it, faith in Jesus Christ for everybody. And in that sense, there is no distinction. All must equally come the same way. But in the world, yes, there are distinctions. In God's dispensation, there are distinctions. Paul makes a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church in Romans chapters 9 through 11. There we know that he talks about the future salvation for ethnic Israel, that it is promised. But such a promise does not contradict the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, in the church. Clearly, there are social implications to the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus. One concrete illustration of their unity is their eating together. In the New Testament, they can eat together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. The unity in Christ of slaves and free would manifest itself socially. The church should not be marked by social classes and cliques. And James talks about this in his epistle. He was dealing with a church that was showing bias and preference in favor to the wealthy members of the church while they were neglecting and overlooking the poor. Gee, I wonder if that's going on today in the New Testament church. It is. Oftentimes, a big tither in these churches gets preferential treatment to the poor believers who don't make hardly anything at all and can't contribute as much. And what happens is that favoritism is shown to those with more money because they have more power and influence. And James says, when you show partiality in that way, you do sin. Because the unity that we have in Jesus Christ makes us all equally saved members who all believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul meant by such unity in Galatians 2:28, what Paul means here must be discerned by reading all that he wrote. Notice here he says also that there are no slaves, that slaves and free people are also equal. The freed man and the slave are equal, which of course brings up the controversial subject of slavery in the Bible, particularly here in the New Testament. And that reminds us of Philemon and Onesimus, the little book Philemon. Paul wrote Philemon. He was a slave owner, and one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away and got saved under Paul's evangelistic ministry. And in that little small epistle, Paul talks about the new relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And this function is kind of a guide, if you will, for the way slaves and masters should treat one another as Christians. Paul did not demand in that small epistle to Philemon that he free Onesimus, though he did hint that liberating Onesimus was a desirable outcome. Elsewhere, Paul did not require Christian masters to liberate their slaves, but instead encouraged slaves to serve their masters well, 1 Timothy 6:1-2. Paul did not call for the abolition of slavery, but encourage believers to serve Christ in the way they work for their masters, and admonish Christian masters to treat their slaves humanely and godly. Slaves could gain their freedom if possible. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 7:21. But the apostle was not greatly concerned about whether one is free, physically free. What concerned him was whether one was saved, a believer, and his calling before God in whatever social situation one found oneself in. The unity and oneness that belong to slave and free, to slave and master in Christ, then did not rule out the existence of slavery in Paul's day, though much teaching led to the eventual abolition of slavery as Christian values took stronger root in society. Paul, of course, never endorses slavery as a social system, but it would have been fruitless for him to lead a social revolution against slavery. In any case, we must beware lest Paul's statement here in Galatians 3:28 becomes untethered from the context in which he wrote it, so that people create this social activism agenda and take scriptures like this out of context to carry out social justice causes, when the primary scope and mission of the church is to preach the gospel. And this danger to take that out of context, what Paul says, can also be present when it comes to males and females. The beautiful unity of men and women in Christ must not be missed. Women are equally members of the family of Abraham, members of the church, as men are. And there are clearly social implications that can be drawn from their unity. The social implications, however, must also include what Paul wrote elsewhere. Paul affirms the oneness of males and females in Christ, but he does not claim that maleness and femaleness are irrelevant in every respect. If all those distinctions were removed in society, then there would be no distinction between the genders or sexuality. Therefore, homosexuality and transgenderism would be permissible if Paul was saying all distinctions are erased in society and reality. What Paul is saying here in Galatians 3:28, by saying there are no distinctions anymore, he's talking about how God saves somebody. God saves everybody, regardless of their gender, regardless of their economic background, regardless of their ethnicity. That's what Paul is saying here when there is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All of you have been saved the same way. And so on that level, those distinctions are removed. But as far as authority in society, the church, and genders, those distinctions that God made are still there, folks. Do you see the distinction I'm making here? So then, the equality of men and women in Jesus Christ does not cancel out or negate, in Paul's mind, the distinct roles of men and women in marriage or in ministry contexts. It's important to remember that. So Paul then says here, summing up in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul again brings up the fact that born-again believers in Jesus Christ are Abraham's spiritual seed. Not all physical children of Abraham are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. That is, true spiritual children of Abraham are not always physical descendants of Abraham. Gentile believers who are not children of Abraham, Paul is pointing out here, like those in Galatia, are, however, Abraham's spiritual children in the sense that they followed the pattern of Abraham's faith. Entrance into the kingdom of God and salvation do not come by way of genealogy. Well, I'm physically Jewish, therefore I'm automatically a child of God and an heir of the kingdom. No, wrong. That's not New Testament teaching. John the Baptist said as much when the leaders of the Jews came to him and said, well, we be Abraham's children, physical. And they thought that physical descent of Abraham's children automatically guaranteed their right standing with God. Wrong. John the Baptist said, do not say within yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, our physical ancestor. For I say unto you, God could take any one of these stones and raise it up and become children of Abraham. Salvation comes one way, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And in that sense, anyone can do that. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, free, or slave. God has ordained that all come one way, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when it comes to salvation, there is no distinctions. Amen? And so then, Paul says, and if you belong to Christ, you are the offspring or the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Rabbinical Judaism claims that the promises of God belong to every physical Jew because he is a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whoever adds to the advantage of belonging to the chosen people by keeping the commandments of Torah will even improve his preferential status before God. Again, that's unbiblical. And it does not accord with God's word. And so rabbinical Judaism naturally would reject with arrogant scorn the most important part of the promise. If you are Messiahs, however, if you do not belong to Jesus Christ, there is no eternal inheritance. If you are not Messiahs, you are not part of the saved people of God. And Israel will once become again the people of God, physical Israel, when they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God in His mercy has preserved them. And they in the end will live up to the calling God has for them, of course, when they realize that Yeshua, the one their ancestors formerly rejected, is indeed the Messiah. And they too will then share the new covenant blessings that Gentile and Jewish believers of the church age experience now. Paul now not only ties the threads together of verses 26 to 28 here in Galatians 3, but also reminds the readers of his main thesis throughout chapter 3. The major issues throughout the chapter is who belongs to the spiritual family of Abraham? Who are Abraham's true sons and daughters? Who are his true spiritual offspring? Paul has already clarified that the only genuine son of Abraham is Jesus Himself. The law could not produce true sons of God, for the law only magnified sin. Therefore, the only way one can legitimately be called a child of God is if one belongs to Jesus the Messiah. Union with Christ by faith, being clothed with Christ, and being spirit baptized into Christ are all different ways of portraying the same reality. The heirs of Abraham, the spiritual heirs, are those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, as Paul has argued throughout chapter 3, the inheritance does not come via trying to keep the law of Moses, but comes by way of promise. Gentiles do not become members of Abraham's spiritual family, nor do they receive the inheritance by observing the law. The inheritance is theirs by faith in Jesus Christ. The inheritance is secured by God's gracious promise, and hence it is received by faith alone. Amen. In order to receive the inheritance of salvation, we need more than a biological connection to Abraham. We must be partners to his faith. Your spiritual standing is the most important thing to God. Therefore, everyone who belongs to Jesus, everyone who has been saved and put on Christ, has a part in the kingdom. And those who don't believe in the Messiah, they have their part in eternity. And it's sadly and tragically, it will be in the lake of fire, in an irreversible state of separation from God's presence and His inheritance. Closing, we see here that the obvious theological application is this, the equality of all believers in Jesus Christ. The equality of all believers in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, this truth was forgotten for many centuries. In the United States, it was largely forgotten by many in the church when they enslaved other men, whites enslaving blacks, not accepting them into white churches as equal born-again members. That tragically was a result, largely carried out segregationism by unsaved people or those deceived and confused, forgetting the grand truth that we are all equal in Jesus Christ when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being ontologically human and members of the family of God. Jesus taught that believers would be known by their love for one another. John 13:34-35. One of the marks we hope and pray for our churches is love for all fellow believers, regardless of their ethnic background, their economic background, social class, or gender. Paul did not propose, though, a social program to advance such love. Instead, he argued that all believers were fundamentally equal in Christ. As human beings, we are all born enslaved into sin, and therefore we have known the bondage that sin brings. Nevertheless, we have found salvation, all of us. It's equally accessible to all of us through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, He is our all in all. Paul does not call believers here to be unified in Christ. They are already unified in Christ, denominational differences notwithstanding. We are to maintain the unity that is already ours. True born again believers are already united together in Jesus Christ. The solution to problems of race, class, and gender, folks, is found in the gospel. It's not found in some program of social activism by overemphasizing feminist theology to liberate women and make them equal. It's not carried out by social justice programs and so forth. It's found in the gospel. Now, of course, I would be accused of being simplistic, but such a response itself is superficial, for it fails to see the profundity and the transformative depth of the gospel. To make such a claim, of course, does not mean that any proposals are being made here regarding social programs or political platforms. The teaching here is limited to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the orbit in which Paul celebrates unity. If believers are able to influence the public sphere, they should do so with the wisdom and the prudence and skill granted to them by the Lord. And the fact that all of us are made all of us share in the same existence is a reflection and points us to a greater truth of God's kingdom, and that salvation is offered to all. No bias, no prejudice, no distinction is made. Oh, only salvation for this certain group, and the rest are consigned to discriminatory oblivion. Not at all. Salvation is offered to all, and all who receive salvation are equal brothers and sisters in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the true antidote to any type of bad discrimination, racism, male chauvinism, female chauvinism. It works both ways. Gloria Allred and Gloria Steinem. It works both ways. So we who are in Christ, we shouldn't see each other as saved members of the body of Christ. Well, that's a black person over there, or that's a Hispanic, or that's a female, or that's a male, or he's rich and he's poor. That is carnal and it's unbiblical. Once you have been born again and your mind has been redeemed and replaced with the mind of Christ, you should look upon one another as equal, born again, brothers and sisters in the family of God, part of the spiritual family of Abraham, and commit to serving and benefiting your fellow believers who are your spiritual brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I think resonates here at the conclusion of Galatians chapter 3, and that is the equality of all believers in Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.